All right, well, we've kicked off the new year, and if you notice, I've just left our thing out on the board out there. What's your New Year's resolution? We could have been putting part five, part whatever, you know, because I think we're at part four this week, part four. And we've kicked off this year with a study on New Year's resolutions, and specifically spiritual resolutions. And so I just came up with a list of 10 spiritual resolutions that I imagined were common for most people, and they are this, going back to our list, that people would want to, Christians would resolve to have a closer relationship with God. Secondly, oh Lord, help me to grow in my Christian walk. I resolve to read the Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to get involved with serving or serve more. I want to make sure, Lord, that I'm using my spiritual gifts and just kind of stewardship regarding my time even. Lord, help me to fellowship more. Help me to get involved more for the fellowship of the saints and to show up for things like our baked potato bar and our business forum. Lord, I want more consistent church attendance. I realize that I've kind of been popping in and out haphazardly, and I want to be consistent in my attendance. Father, I know I need to share the gospel more. I need to share Christ more. And then lastly, Father, help me to give more or to give better or even to start giving. And in our first message, we went through those first four. And then our second message, the next five, and we came upon giving, and we realized that this would be a good place to camp out for a few messages that we can all have enough time to really mine and break down what the Bible says. And it's interesting because I mentioned to you last week that Jesus spent no less than 15% of his preaching and teaching time dealing with money and possessions. That's more than what he taught on heaven and hell combined. And you think, well, there must be a reason. Exactly, there is. There is. Because he knew how intrinsically linked people's spiritual lives are with their views on money and possessions. And truth be told, yes, we find ourselves in a position where finances here at First Baptist have increasingly been a challenge. So much that we have had to even dip into our reserves the last few years to meet our budget. And along with this, know that we have also been steadily decreasing the budget the last few years or so. And this is what we're going to be talking about more at our business forum. The budget is one of those things that the whole membership has to agree on, right? That the whole membership has to commit to. And one of the interesting things is that though we have decreased the budget these last few years, in the case of this year, we actually came in under budget with our spending. Praise God, right? A good thing. Well, and it would have been better with the exception that our giving didn't just not meet our budget, but our giving didn't meet even coming in under budget. And there can be a whole host of reasons for this. Whole host of reasons. Certainly we have seen a decrease in our numbers and regular attenders. And that is due to a whole host of reasons as well. Everything from people passing away to moving to Reading, be closer to doctors, or moving even out of state to other locations. We have those who have drifted away from the church, those who have left because it maybe wasn't their cup of tea in terms of style of worship, those who have been under church discipline, those who have left because of maybe a disagreement, whether it be doctrine or leadership. And I would throw in there that group is actually a very small amount. But there's also another reason for giving being down, and that is because people just don't know what the Bible says about it. And if they don't know what the Bible says about it, then they don't hold any convictions about giving. And when they don't hold convictions, their giving is kind of hodgepodge, right? It's based on oftentimes emotion and kind of just when they feel like it and maybe what they happen to have in their pockets on any given Sunday. And believe me, I realize the risk of me preaching on giving because it can immediately be, you know, pop into somebody's mind, oh, he just wants more money. They're just asking for more money. And I recognize too that there are those of you who have maybe come from situations or churches where that was the case. Where whether it was leadership or even a single person or a church was harping on money for the wrong reasons. But again, the truth of the matter is this talks a lot about money and it talks a lot about possessions and the stat that I gave you about even Jesus' preaching. So in terms of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, that is my job to do that, to preach the whole counsel. In any case, last week we dug into our first of three messages, which had as its focus what Christian writer Randy Alcorn has coined as the treasure principle. And he has written this great little book called The Treasure Principle. And I encourage all of you to get a copy and read it. It's just tremendous. And we talked a lot about treasure last week from Matthew 6 and what we pursue as treasure, namely the things of this world. Do we pursue the things of this world or do we pursue the things that produce heavenly treasure for us in Christ's kingdom in the future? And we went to Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in," where? "Heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your," what will be? "Heart will be also." Good. And Alcorn's treasure principle from this text is summed up this way. He writes, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And it's all about storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. And we learned that, yes, we need money, right? We need money for the have-tos of life, the day-to-day things of life, food, clothing, shelter, even transportation, it seems, in this day and age. And we also learned it doesn't mean that we can't save for some things like a retirement or maybe to help pay for kids' college tuition or to buy a house. But we're challenged in what we do with what's left over after the have-tos. We also might challenge ourselves in what we spend even on the have-tos. Do you have to have a $500,000 home? Do you have to drive a luxury car? Do you have to only wear very expensive jewelry? Or do you have to have steak and lobster every night? And friends, what I want to make sure of is that all of you have the opportunity, again, to know what God's Word says about giving, that you have the opportunity to be convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God about your own giving. And then lastly, that you have the opportunity not to miss out on any of the rich, rich blessings that God has in store for faithful givers. Blessings for individuals, blessings for families, and blessings for the church as a whole, this local body of First Baptist even. Let me give you an example of how God has blessed others through their giving. In his little book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn relates his own story, which I found fascinating. I hadn't heard it before. But if you don't know who, how many have heard of Randy Alcorn? Okay, so a number of you. He's a pastor. He has been an author that's just written on all kinds of books. He has a great book on heaven. It's like he talked about, it's his 10-year, you know, kind of life's work on heaven. It's tremendous. And he's just, yeah, a terrific writer, solid Bible guy. But he's got this great testimony. And it goes along the lines of that he was pastoring a large church. He said he had a good salary and he had been writing books already. And so book royalties were coming in. He was successful with his writing. And one of the books that he'd written was about the unborn, just like it's appropriate that we're mentioning it this morning, and just his convictions about protecting the unborn. And so he had gotten involved in some peaceful, nonviolent protests at abortion clinics when he was arrested and sent to jail. Now, the abortion clinic actually won a financial judgment against Alcorn. And he told the judge that he would certainly pay whatever was required of him, except he refused to pay on based on conscience a dime to the actual clinic. And he said, I don't promote not paying your bills or anything like that. But for me, it was an area of conscience where I could not hand over money to this clinic that was taking the lives of the unborn. So the judge then was going to garner a quarter of his wages through the church. And to prevent that from happening, Alcorn resigned from his position at the church, and he actually took a minimum wage job so that his wages could not be garnished. Then another clinic won another judgment, and actually was at the time the largest ever awarded against nonviolent protesters for $8.2 million. Fortunately, he said, we had put the house in his wife Nancy's name, so they didn't lose it. And at that time, the house had just been paid off. Nancy took a secretary's job, and along with Randy's minimum wage job, they were able to make ends meet. Again, their house already having been paid off was a huge help. Randy continued to write his books, but he only took minimum wage, again, from the ministry, and then the rest of the royalties from the books, which God, by the way, continued to increase, some 90% of all of his royalties are given to missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. And as far as I know, it's the way it still is to this day for him. That's extraordinary to me. Alcorn's reaction to all of this, he said it was the best thing to have ever happened to my family. He said it broke him out of orbiting his life around possessions, and it put he and his wife into a new orbit, he talked about it, around treasures of heavenly value and consequence. And as for the millions his ministry has donated to Christian ministries, and consequently millions that he has missed out on, he says, I don't go to bed at night feeling that I've sacrificed that money. I go to bed feeling joy because there is nothing like giving. For me, the only feeling that compares is the joy of leading someone to Christ. Giving infuses life with joy. It interjects an eternal dimension in even the most ordinary day. That's just one reason you couldn't pay me enough not to give, he says, end quote. So along with the principle of Matthew 6, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. What else can we learn from the scriptures about giving? What are the principles of giving that will help us form convictions about giving that will translate to how we give? And I want you to see 10 New Testament principles of giving. And these 10 are actually outlined in a book by a guy named Donald Whitney, another just tremendous author and theologian and pastor. Donald Whitley has this excellent book that I've mentioned before called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And actually, you'll probably recognize many of these because I have at times, different times, used them just before when I would get up here to do our giving time, and I might relate a point in a quick scripture. And and so some of these might sound familiar, but we'll flesh them out a little bit more. The first point is this, that we have to understand that we see from Scripture, God owns everything you own. God owns everything you own. And go ahead and turn to Psalm 24. At the beginning of each one, I'll give you at least one Scripture to turn to. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. Right off the bat, just one verse. The first verse of Psalm 24, verse 1, reminds us, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Everything here by way of the earth and the people of the earth and everything that we have is God's. Because God is the creator. the creator of everything. How we should look at ourselves is stewards. We are managers of the things that God has given us. Our job is to figure out what God wants us to do with the money that He entrusts to us and then carry out His will. That's what He wants us to do. A man named Jerry Craven owned a successful restaurant chain. He had two banks, a ranch, a nice farm, multiple real estate holdings. He and his wife were looking for their lakeside retirement home when God directed them to give their money and time overseas to missions work instead. And what changed their attitude, he said, was realizing God's ownership. That was the light bulb that went off for them. He said, once we understood that we were really just giving away God's money to do God's work, we discovered a peace and joy that we never had back when we thought it was our money. End quote. Once a distraught man rode his horse up to John Wesley, of John and Charles Wesley fame, and shouting, "Mr. Wesley, something terrible happened! Your house burned to the ground!" Wesley weighed the news and then calmly replied, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." And Wesley's reaction wasn't denial. Really, it was instead a bold affirmation of reality that God is the owner of all things and we are simply His stewards. Friends, God wants you to enjoy what He has graciously provided for you, but you are also to manage these things well and use them to bring Him glory. So says 1 Corinthians 10:31. This includes things like your job or career, school, finances, food, shelter, car, clothing, even the fun extras, whether it be TV, Netflix, Disney Plus, computers, iPods, Kindles, fly rods. Yes, I have to include fly rods in that mix. You have to remember that it is by God's hand that you have these things. I could argue that fly rods, help me to bring food to put on the table, right? Yeah? No. My wife says no. Don't bring any stinky, smelly fish home. But we have to remember it is by God's hand that we have these things, and by God's hand they can be taken away. You and I don't own anything. God owns it all. You and I are merely managers, stewards of it. And this is something that many of us may believe in theory, but we have to ask ourselves, is this belief reflected in our giving? The question that you should be asking is not how much of your money you should give to God, but how much of God's money should you give back to Him? Or to put it a different way, how much of God's money should you keep for yourself? When we put a check or cash into the offering plate, we should give it with the belief that all we have belongs to God and with the commitment that He will use all of it as He wants. Secondly, giving is an act of worship. This is Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4. We're going to be jumping all around 4:18. A brother actually challenged me. I'll say this out loud because once I say it out loud, then I have to do it. That I might start using PowerPoint a little bit and put some of these things up there. So I'm going to give that a go. I just hadn't gotten there yet, but we will, where I can at least put verses and things up on the PowerPoint. This is Philippians 4:18. Giving is an act of worship. In Philippians 4:18, it's the Apostle Paul, and he writes this, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So we know Paul, on one hand, was a missionary and had the ability to receive some funds through the church to help him do his ministry. But we also know that Paul was bivocational, right? He was a tent maker as well. In this text, Paul compares the Philippian church's offering to an Old Testament sacrifice that, when done properly and from a right heart, becomes a fragrant aroma to God and one that is an acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing to God. Now, maybe you have never really considered the act of giving of your finances to God as something worshipful. Yet that's exactly what Paul tells us it is. And I've mentioned before that the word worship comes from the English word worth-ship, which just means to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. And certainly there is none with more value or worth than the Lord Himself. Amen? Amen? Thank you. You have many reasons to worship God, not the least of which is that He saves you from the consequences of your sin, namely death and hell. And He gives you the promise of eternal life in His recreated new heavens and new earth that we will one day live and dwell in. Additionally, there are as many different ways that you can give God your worship, one of those ways being through your giving. But like any form of worship, it has to come from a pure heart. It has to come from a heart that is seeking to worship God indeed by your giving. Number three, giving reflects faith in God's provision. Your giving reflects your faith in God's provision. One way to examine your trust and faith in the Lord is to examine your bank account. Your giving will be one indication of your belief that God will or will not provide for your needs. And this may not be you now, but it will be you in the future. The poor widow, you don't have to turn there. We'll just relay the story. Do you remember the poor widow of Mark 12, verses 41 to 44? The poor widow who put in the 2 coins, right? She must have believed that God would provide for and take care of her to the extent that she put in how much of her money? All of it. Everything she had to live on. And you gotta let that sink in, friends, because can you or I imagine doing that? I mean, can you imagine coming to church here one Sunday with either a check or cash for the exact amount that you had in your bank account, as well as whatever you might have had at home? That's pretty inconceivable to all of us. Most of us can't even fathom doing that, yet that's exactly what Jesus said this woman did. It is so difficult to let go of our money when times are tough, yet that's exactly what we need to do in those times. I'll share a brief story that I know some of you have heard and some of you haven't heard, but Julie and I, we learned this lesson when times were tough back in Los Angeles, and I was, you know, making my living as an actor, which I was able to do for over 20 years, with the exception of about one summer where I had to take outside work to make ends meet. And what that amounted to was first doing temp work. Well, I didn't type or anything like that, so it was all manual labor kind of stuff. I did a little bit of that, but then I ended up entertaining kids' birthday parties as a Power Ranger. I was the Red Ranger and the Green Ranger. And if I broke boards, I got $15 extra at the party. But I'd go and I'd do the magic show and I'd do the gymnastics and I'd do the balloon animals and then I'd break boards if they, you know, wanted it and all that good stuff. And just when Julie and I were feeling the pinch of our finances and you want to clamp down, we're believers at this time, you want to clamp down and you want to tighten things up and you want to stop giving your normal percentage to God, we made the concerted effort through prayer to not change anything. And let me tell you, God was so faithful to provide. Seminary, when I went to seminary, that was another testing time in terms of money, because we needed money for seminary. Well, we didn't know how that was going to happen. We thought, well, we could sell our house and move further away. About that time, somebody in our church paid for 3 years of seminary. I'll never forget that. I was called into my friend Brock's office and he told me, I just started bawling. It floored me. And then while you're in seminary, there's difficult times financially. And I remember going to my mailbox at seminary, my mailbox at church, because I was junior high part-time pastor, and there'd be a money card, you know, for $50 for the grocery store. Or something from seminary, because some donor at seminary, you know, decided to give all the fellas, you know, a little something extra. And just over and over again, the testing, but yet the provision that God provided. And so he didn't change a thing. And that's often what God is doing with you, friends. He tests you. And so you have to ask the question, will we give to the degree that we truly believe in God's provision for us? If we really have faith in this matter, we will be generous and risk more. If we doubt to any degree, we will certainly give less. What you give can be a tangible measuring stick of how much you really trust God to take care of you and your family. Fourthly, giving should be sacrificial and generous. Giving should be sacrificial and generous. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So you can just back up from the Philippians there if you were there to 2 Corinthians. It's not too far back. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. This is one of my favorite illustrations because this just knocks my socks off every time I read it. And you'll recognize it, I'm sure, because I often will use this as an illustration in giving. But this is a great illustration of sacrificial, generous giving. Here Paul is commending the churches in Macedonia to the Corinthians. He's talking about the churches of Macedonia to the Corinthians in hopes that the Corinthians will learn something of the nature of giving from these churches in Macedonia. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. Now, brethren, remember he's talking to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That's incredible. Because in this passage, you see that even though the Macedonian churches were experiencing a great ordeal of affliction and they were deeply poverty stricken, yet because of the grace of God and their joy in the Lord, they gave in a still sacrificial and generous way. Paul says they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. That's going back to like the woman putting the 2 cents, all she had to live on. And then they actually beg Paul, because Paul's basically like, you guys, we need to be sending the offering to you. And they're like, no, no, don't. We don't want to miss out on the joy and the blessings. Let us send. They should have been the ones to receive financial support, as they had incredible need, but instead it was on their hearts to give. What does it mean to give sacrificially? We've got to ask that question. It's only sacrificial if it's a what? Sacrifice for you, which means to give something up. So often we give keeping back what we want to keep. But how often do you give beyond what you normally would? How often do you give things up that maybe you wanted so that you could give more to God? Instead of those songs that you wanted on iTunes, or the new outfit, or the car stereo, or the new piece of furniture, or night at the movies, or even a lousy cappa mocha frappa macchiato, whatever. What if you gave that money back to God? Now, we could stop right there and argue, well, is that really, to give up those things, is that really sacrificial? That sounds like more like wants than needs. To dip into your need fund and give would be truly sacrificial. And when weighed up against the Macedonians with their affliction and poverty, frankly, this still looks like giving from surplus as opposed to sacrificial. And this is something for you to take to God in prayer and ask Him how you might give sacrificially and generously. Will you or I beg God to let you give more? Do we beg God to let us give more? Number five, giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. Giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. This is from Luke. So if you keep going back to the left, Luke 16. You get back into the Gospels there. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is from Luke 16, verses 10 to 13. This is, of course, Jesus talking. He's teaching, and he says this in Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? The implied answer, no one. Certainly not God. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The implied answer again, nobody. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is one of those 15% areas of Jesus' teaching on this subject. And Jesus makes it clear, friends, in verse 11 of this passage, that our giving directly relates to how trustworthy we are with spiritual matters. If we can't be trusted to be a good steward of earthly things, then frankly, we can't be trusted with the more important spiritual things. Your stewardship of the money God has given you will be a good indicator of how spiritually trustworthy you are. And so you could ask yourself questions like these. Do I truly love Christ and His Word? Then my giving should reflect that. Do you desire to be obedient to His Word? Then your giving should reflect that. Do you want to see the kingdom of God advance and grow? Your giving will reflect that. Do you love His church and the work God does through your local body? Then your giving should reflect that. Do you have a heart for spreading the gospel message? Your giving, again, will reflect that. You know, as I mentioned earlier, the proof will be in the pudding, right? Imagine if after you died, your children or grandchildren were looking through all of your old, you know, box of files and whatever, and they came across your old bank and credit card statements and looked them over. What would they learn about you? What would they learn? Would they see your Christianity reflected in those pages? Would they say that you were, wow, someone who walked the talk? Would those statements be tangible evidence of a phone ringing? No, of your spiritual trustworthiness. Number six, giving should come from love, not legalism. Giving should come from love, not legalism. Now, legalism can have different meanings, but for us today, we're just going to say it's when someone tries to do something to gain favor or merit with God apart from the proper heart attitude, okay, then that's legalism. In this kind of legalism, giving becomes a man-centered work versus a God-centered one. In other words, giving should be motivated by your love and devotion to God, not because you're trying to gain favor or merit with Him. You're not trying to tip the scales in your favor, you know, by your giving. And again, in regard to the Macedonians, Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 8:8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Paul didn't give them a rule or a law in regards to their giving. Instead, he wanted them to give from sincerity of heart as proof of their love for God. He continues this same principle in the next chapter when he says, each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart. Of this, Donald Whitney writes, Paul never gave them an external measurable standard of giving. He said that giving to God should be measured in the heart, and the standard is their love for God, end quote. Number 7, give willfully, thankfully, and cheerfully. Give willfully, thankfully, and cheerfully. This is from 2 Corinthians 9, so we're going to bounce back to the right again. We're in 1 Corinthians, but now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Excuse me, we were in 2 Corinthians 8, now we're in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says this again to the Corinthian church. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a, what? Cheerful giver. Donald Whitney again writes, quote, there are three kinds of giving. Grudge giving, where the person gives because they feel they have to. Duty giving, where they feel they ought to. And thankful giving, because they want to. End quote. The question is, which one are you? Which one are you? Do you give with resentment in your heart because you feel like you're supposed to do it? Or do you truly desire to give to God because you love Him? Do you give with the attitude of the way you would pay your taxes or buying gas when it's over $4 a gallon? Or as if you are putting your money towards an awesome gift for a very close friend? Alcorn shares this anecdote. He says, one time I was attending a gathering of givers. We went around the room and told our stories. The words fun, joy, exciting, and wonderful kept resurfacing. There were lots of smiles and laughter along with tears of joy. One older couple shared how they always traveled around the world, getting involved in the ministries that they were giving to. Meanwhile, their home in the States is becoming run down. They said, well, our children keep telling us, fix up your house or buy a new one. You can afford it. We tell them, why should we do that? That's not what excites us. End quote. Ray Berryman, a CEO for a national municipal services firm, says that he and his wife give at least half of their income to God's work each year. My joy in giving comes from serving God in a way that I know He's called me to, and realizing what I give is impacting people for Christ. It's exciting to know that we're part of evangelizing, discipling, helping, and feeding the needy. It just feels wonderful and fulfilling. End quote. In addition, friends, when you give willfully, thankfully, and cheerfully because of what Christ has done for you, what He's doing for you, and all He will do for you in the future. Those are the reasons we want to have. And don't forget the fact that He is choosing to use you in the outworking of His will for the advancement of His kingdom. God doesn't need any of us. He chooses to use us. That's a remarkable truth that should frankly blow us away and bless our socks off. Number 8, giving is an appropriate response to real needs. Giving is an appropriate response to real needs. How do you react when you see a Christian brother or sister or your church with some kind of immediate financial need? Frankly, this church does exceedingly well, I think, with that. Praise God. I can't think of a time when there was a true need that need didn't get taken care of and didn't get met. Whether it's extra that was needed for a missionary of sorts or even somebody in our congregation or through our benevolent fund or what have you, praise God. Even when we, you know, found a piano and had a giving deal for that, man, it happened. And we see this kind of giving in the Scriptures. For instance, you could turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Just back up a little bit to the left. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Right after the day of Pentecost, when the early church had just been formed, Thousands of people had descended upon Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached like nobody's business. And remember, that was the tongues and the different languages. And people repented and they believed. And then many of these new converts actually decided to stay in Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, verse 43 to 45 of Acts, we read, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. How do you know if something is a legitimate need? We have people that show up at the church, you know, periodically with needs. Is it a legitimate need? Well, one way to assess, you know, because you see the people too that stand on a street corner or by, you know, Holiday or down in Reading with the sign. You know, what do you do? Is it a legitimate need? I don't know. Okay, so one way is to give through your local church. Because you can trust there that the ministries it's going to, or you know of the ministries it's going to. Apart from that, then you can certainly do your homework, and it might be advisable to give to reputable ministries, such as the Good News Rescue Mission down in Reading. I mentioned CareNet, Pregnancy Clinic earlier, or things like what we do through Operation Christmas Child. You know, Billy Graham's ministry, Franklin Graham's ministry, or ministries like these that, again, have been vetted and you know you can trust. Number 9, giving should be planned and systematic. Giving should be planned and systematic. We're going to go back the other way, back to the right. 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians. Just don't go as far. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the last chapter right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, now, concerning the collection for the saints, that's meaning the offering that's going to be taken when Paul gets there. He says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Here's how he wants it done, in other words. On the first day of every week, oh, that would be Sunday, right? Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. You go, huh, wonder why. Well, I'm going to tell you. And frankly, we're going to expand on this principle next week in our last message on the subject. So suffice it to say, it's about planning and setting aside what God would have you give in advance. It doesn't matter whether God gives you a lot or a little. However he has prospered you, you should put aside and save whatever it is that God has purposed in your heart to give and have it ready for when the collection is taken. Obviously, we have our offering time here at church. And one of the reasons for this, friends, is so your giving isn't simply emotionally driven or without prayer and consideration as to what God would have you give. Then it won't be haphazardly or inconsistently done. Giving should be planned and systematic, not an afterthought. If on Sunday morning you wake up after a restful sleep, you have a good breakfast, you're now feeling generous, do you maybe give a little more than those mornings when you wake up late, you forget to eat, you're fighting with the kids, you barely make the church in time, and the giving is the last thing on your mind, frankly? Are you scrambling then for your checkbook when the offering is announced? Oh, I forgot. Are you digging into your pocket? What do I have? And do you give less when you're not in a good mood? Friends, this should not be the case. And it is another reason why we are called to be systematic in our giving, to be planning in our for our giving, to put aside and save. And lastly, number 10, you didn't thought we could do it, huh? When I mentioned 10, a bunch of you went, oh, Lordy, we're going to be here till. Praise God. Generous giving results in bountiful blessing. But see, this point's going to be like 20 minutes. No, I'm kidding. Generous giving results in bountiful blessing. But I will have you turn one last time back to Luke. Luke 6. Luke 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 6, verse 38. You know what's amazing with God? Is that you participate in different spiritual disciplines, including the discipline of giving, and you start doing it out of your love and devotion and gratitude for God, and guess what He does? He turns around and He blesses you all the more. And this is the great goodness of our Heavenly Father who loves to bless His children. Luke 6, verse 38, the words of Jesus, He says, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in good return." That's reiterated by Paul. You don't have to turn here, I'll just say it. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8, when Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap bountifully." No, they will sow sparingly. "And he who sows bountifully will reap sparingly?" No, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He says, "Each one must do just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you." That is His favor that we don't deserve. "Make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." You will be given the ability for every good deed with an abundance. Could that be involved with your finances? Absolutely. And now, please don't misunderstand, folks, this is not prosperity theology. They do that at plenty of other churches, but not here. God is not saying that if you want to get rich, all you have to do is give to Him, and He will make your bank account bulge with zeros. That's not to say it couldn't happen. God can obviously do anything He wants for His people, but that is not the meaning behind these verses. Certainly, there is a promise of blessings, both heavenly and earthly blessings, but not always of a financial nature. He does promise bountiful reaping, abounding grace, and because of this grace, an abundance for every good deed, if you are generous with your giving. As God said through the prophet Malachi to the people who were holding back in their giving to God, He says this, and we'll end it with this verse. I'm just going to read it to you. It's one of my favorite. Again, it's just one of those knock your socks off verses. Malachi 3:10, the prophet, God is speaking through Malachi the prophet. And He says this to the people that were holding back in their giving. He says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house." That's God speaking. "And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." I often say this, I don't know for certain, but I think it's the only time in Scripture where we're actually told to test God. Where He says, "Test me. Do it. Test me in this. And see if I don't open it up and pour it down and overflow it." Test God with your giving, friends. I dare you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, of course, we know that all of this means first that really to take these truths to heart, we are a true believer in Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here this morning that needs to put their faith, hope, and trust in the living God, your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And Lord, I'm not going to ask them to come forward, even raise their hand or anything like that. Lord, if they would just pray a true prayer of repentance in their heart, seeking forgiveness from you, admitting their wrongs, and knowing that Christ Jesus died for their sins on the cross, that He was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead victorious, so that, Lord, that forgiveness is proven, it's understood, victory is claimed, and eternal life because Jesus has eternal life is now a promise for us. And I pray if there's anyone here that needs to do that, that they would be praying right now, even while I'm praying, they would be praying that prayer of repentance and seeking your forgiveness. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we put these truths to practice. May we evaluate, Lord, the ones that we recognize, hey, okay, we're doing okay in this one. Praise God. But this one over here, we have some work to do still. And everybody said, amen. With that, you are dismissed.